Look this morning at the subject that we call in theological terms the sovereignty of God. There are certain terms that if you mention them, it seems like they're almost arguments for religious debates. And of course, that's not our spirit in our body. We really have tried very hard at just looking at the scriptures for what they say, and not interpreting them through our own personal backgrounds or looking at them through the lenses of our backgrounds, but just looking at the scriptures for what they are. Sometimes we try to figure out how sovereign is God. And it's kind of like asking the question, how much like a duck is a duck, or how much like a fish is a fish? A duck is a duck and a fish is a fish, and God is sovereign. God is in control. Now, that confuses a little bit because we tend to think that we rule our own lives. And the Bible even tells us that even when you were without God, even when you were going astray and you were living without the Holy Spirit, the Bible points out that even then, from a demonic perspective, you were being controlled by the evil one. You weren't even controlling your life back then. You were being led around like a calf with a ring through its nose. But the point being is this, is that those are illustrations you can only use, by the way, when you're preaching out in the forest. In the city, they'd lose you from that point on. But we want to take a look at the sovereignty of God. Having a number of children like I do, I've got a number of children that are talented in certain areas. Some are talented in music, some are more inclined with crafts, but I have one who is a writer, and he likes to look at themes and plots and things like that. And of course, that's Mark. Not that the others are not talented in that area also, but Mark certainly has a passion for that area. Well, I often hear the term plot twist come up in their conversations. And I've come to look for that more and more as I read stories and as I think even about life itself and even the Bible. There's tremendous plot twist. The story of Joseph, honestly, is an incredible plot twist. Now, you wouldn't think so in looking back on it, but when you're in that story, if you're Joseph, and if you're other people looking at the life of Joseph, it no doubt is an incredible plot twist at the end for his brothers to cast him into a pit, and then he becomes a ruler over his own brethren. There's a sense where the resurrection is a plot twist in and of itself, at least from the Pharisees' perspective, and even probably from a demonic perspective, and that the Pharisees thought that they were done with Jesus, and of course he rises on the third day. But what I love are stories that have a backdrop that we don't really understand, and you may sense it, you may feel that there's a backdrop there, but in the end, when that backdrop comes to the front, it's often a plot twist, is it not? It's often mesmerizing to our minds, and that's what makes a good story a good story. Well, the Bible, in a sense, is that way, because if you look at the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis, going through Exodus, and then you get to the prophets, and then the New Testament, you tend to think, as a new person of the Bible, that, well, the Bible's about, all these people, and, you know, they did bad, and then God, you know, of course, he's mad at them, and then God decides to bless this one particular nation, the nation of Israel. But there's an entire backdrop on the scriptures, and the backdrop is really this, the backdrop is that starting from the book of Genesis and honestly, before the foundation of the world, God is orchestrating all things that Christ would be born in due time, that he would come and he would be the Savior of the world. And then he would establish his physical kingdom. First, he was going to establish his internal kingdom within the Gentiles, especially the church itself. And then that which is within us will one day be without. That glory which is within us will one day be revealed throughout all the world. I made a comment, I believe, a couple weeks ago, maybe it was a few Wednesday nights ago, that if you think about it, all we have to go off of as Christians is words. And one of the things we said about that is that's why words are very important. Now, we do have creation. We have the witness of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, what? Showeth forth his handiwork. And we also have the witness of conscience. But honestly, without the Word of God, we probably wouldn't even understand what those things are. And what we have to understand is this, is that we have all these words that God has given us in this great story, but there's a backdrop behind this story, and the whole backdrop is that God is sovereign, and that God is bringing all things to fruition so that Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the entire world. Backdrops, like I said, are very interesting. I read in Robert Kiyosaki's book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad, that one time Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's, that he was dealing with some business students, and he was actually invited to one of their social gatherings after a class that he taught. And he asked them, he said, "Do you know what my business is?" And they said, "Well, of course we know what your business is. It's hamburgers. You're in the hamburger business." He said, "No, I'm not." So you're about to hear a plot twist, right? In other words, there was something in the backdrop of Ray Kroc's business. He said, "I'm not in the hamburger business." He said, "I'm in the real estate business." He said, "I own a prime piece of property in every major city in America." He said, "We're not in the hamburger business." He said, "We use that to really be real estate tycoons." Isn't that interesting? Well, the Bible's the same way. Because once again, you have all these stories and all these events, but the backdrop of the Bible is that you have this sovereign God who's in complete control, though everything looks out of control. And honestly, his focus is that Christ would be born out of due time, and then Christ would rule and reign throughout the whole earth. And I say this because I think we have to realize, once again, we tend to, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we tend to think, well, how sovereign is God? And once again, it's like asking how much of a duck is a duck and how much of a fish is a fish. And once again, we tend to think that God is this old man up in the moon or something, and he's just really mad because nobody will listen to him. I want you to know that that's not the God of the Bible. Amen? He is the Almighty God. He is secure. He is stable. And though he hates sin, he's not this old man up in the sky that just can't seem to get anybody's attention. Jesus is not some nagging mother on the sideline that's just wringing his hands because nobody will listen to him. And once again, no doubt he has compassion on the sinner. And no doubt the Bible says that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And no doubt he will be a consuming fire, and in wrath he will take vengeance upon those that reject him. However, let's understand once again that God is the Almighty God, the creator of all things that spoke everything we see, everything we touch, everything we feel, everything we even think about. Honestly, he spoke all that into existence. And that should give us comfort this morning because that's our Father. That's our King. And that's the one who looks at us as if we are the apple of his eye. And I shouldn't even say the word as if. He does look at us in that way. But let's understand that the Bible says in John 5 and 39, it says, as Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, notice what Jesus says here. This is really an awesome scripture because he talks about, once again, how in the Old Testament there was this backdrop of Christ coming into the world. And verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures." This is Jesus talking to the Jews. He says, "You search the Scriptures." And he says, "For in them ye think ye have eternal life." And there's a lot that could be said just about that phrase right there. He says, "You search the Scriptures, you religious crowd, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And there are multitudes of people today who will use the Scripture to back up their bad ideology about God. They will use the Scriptures itself to back up their wrong thinking about God. And the purpose of preaching this morning is for us to get our wrong thinking into right thinking. You've heard me say many times that if I don't dwell in that realm as a preacher, if I don't make you think, if I don't annoy your thought processes from time to time, if I don't cause your mind to have to twist a little bit and to encourage your wrong thinking to turn into right thinking, I'm not doing my job. I'm just filling a position. I'm just a hireling, if you will. And I love myself more than I love you. And it took me a long time as a pastor to get to this point where honestly, I'm unafraid to preach the Bible. I'm not saying there aren't certain fears there at time and times I still have to work through. But the point is that he told the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." It reminds me a lot of American Christians and churches all over the world, honestly. People meeting together. People meeting on Thursday nights, in what they call halls, and people meeting in different arenas on Saturday nights that they think they have this knowledge of God, and they even have certain scriptures intermingled in their minds here and there. But honestly, let's understand that it's easy to take scriptures out of context, misapply them, and to miss heaven even using the scriptures. He says, "Search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life. Keep in mind, a Pharisee was not some half-hearted guy who spent Saturday night drunk and went to the synagogue. A Pharisee was a highly religious person. A Pharisee had much more religious zeal than probably all of us combined at times. But let's understand this, that Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then he says this, "And they are they," he says, "which testify of me." Now in the New Testament, when he refers to the Scriptures, obviously he's speaking to the Old Testament. But Jesus says this, that the Old Testament testifies of who? It testifies of Christ. It testifies of the coming in Christ. And let's understand that we tend to think that God, when he gives prophecy, that he's this old man that nobody will listen to, but he tells us what he thinks is going to happen in the future. And listen, let's understand that God, when he gives us prophecy, is not just this being that tells us what's going to happen in the future, but God is this being who actually controls the future. Amen? He's not just a teller of the future that has no control over it. God is telling what he's going to do in the future. My dad sent me this article a few weeks ago about the prophecies of Christ, and I thought this was really awesome because it really backs up this idea of the sovereignty of God. And I really don't even like using the word idea when it comes to God, because he's not an idea, he's an actual being, he is a reality. But the point being is that there was once a professor by the name of Peter Stoner. There's a professor by the name of Peter Stoner, and he actually published a book that was put out by Moody Press. And it was interesting because this book was actually called Science Speaks. And in this book called Science Speaks, he has a chapter called The Christ of Prophecy. And what he did is he worked with certain Bible college students to figure out the odds of Jesus coming and fulfilling just 8 of the over 300 prophecies that are in the Old Testament about him. So once again, Peter Stoner, he's a professor and he writes this book called Science Speaks. And in it, he has a whole chapter dealing with the odds of one man fulfilling not 300 prophecies, not 50 prophecies, but 8 prophecies. Now, I could actually give you his research behind finding the odds of a man fulfilling 48 of them. But it takes so long and it's so difficult to explain the odds of that I'm not going to do that. But just 8 prophecies of the Old Testament, such as he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Prophecies concerning his death, prophecies concerning his birth. He took just 8 of those prophecies. And what they did is they took an age-old method of finding out odds. And what they did is they came up with these numbers, and it's actually very mesmerizing to find out what they figured out. But what they did was this, and this is pretty interesting. But they took an age old method of let's put it this way. They take the, what it says here is that forgive me here because it keeps wanting to go to the Marion County Library thing here. So. What they did is they took an age-old method of finding out probability. And the idea is this, is that if there's a probability of, let's say, X happening, and then there's a probability of Y happening, if you combine both of those probabilities, if you want to find the total probability of those things taking place, you'd actually multiply that X by Y. In other words, what they said was this, I don't want to get too mathematical on you, but what they said is that if there's a chance of 1 out of 10 people in a certain area being bald, And there's a chance of 1 out of 100 people being born without a finger. They would take the X times the Y. In other words, they would take that 10 times 100, and they would come up with it would be 1 out of 1,000 actually chances of a person being born bald, and also not being born bald, but having bald hair when they're older, actually being born without a finger. What they did is they took all these probabilities of Christ being born in Bethlehem and all these prophecies, and like I said, to try to explain the math beyond it, honestly, it confused me as I read it, as I'm confusing you right now. But the point is this. They found that the probability of Christ, of one man being able to fulfill just 8 biblical prophecies. They said to describe the probability of that, it would be 1 times 10 to the 28th power of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Now, that number doesn't mean anything to you or me, does it? But what's interesting about it is this, is that what they found is that the best way to describe this is that if you took a half dollar, now you children probably don't know what a half dollar coin is. Jonathan Grimm may know because he collects coins. What I know about half dollars is they spend really well at the arcade, especially when you find them in your parents' dresser, and we got into a lot of trouble, okay? But the point is that what Peter Stoner said is that if you took the whole state of Texas and if you lined them with half dollar coins 2 feet deep, what he says in the book is this. He said, if you took an atheist, it's interesting. He said, if you take an atheist and blindfold him, he says, and you give him the chance of, on the first try, picking out the one coin that you put a check mark on. He said, that would be the probability of one man being able to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies that God has given us. 1 × 10⁻²⁸ power. That's an astronomical number. We can't even fathom that. Once again, take the state of Texas, line it with half dollars, 2 feet deep. Take one coin, put a check mark on it. He says, blindfold an atheist. That's what he said. Blindfold an atheist. He said, put him in the state of Texas and give him one chance to find that one coin. That would be the probability of one man actually fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. Let alone 300 to 350 prophecies. He actually has this number of 1 out of 48 prophecies, and honestly, it's just way too difficult to explain because he had to use light years and electrons balled together. It was just unbelievable. But the point is that when you hear a number that way, see, we say all the time in church is we have a God who fulfilled all the prophecies. But when you hear it put that way, it really nails down the fact of with all the evil and all the sin and all the would-haves and could-haves and should-haves and the things that could have taken place in the Old Testament, that the backdrop of the Old Testament is this sovereign, listen, this sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God who's bringing everything for Christ to be born out of due time so that we could be believers in Christ and so that God could have His kingdom and sit on His throne and He will rule the universe. What we have to understand this morning is that we are the people of this sovereign God. We are the people of this all-powerful God. Do you know why we get mad at Washington, D.C.? Because we feel out of control. You ever thought about that? Why do you get mad when you call a big corporation and someone answers the phone and they say something like, well, I'm sorry, we can't help you. Why do you get so upset when they can't understand a word you're saying and you can't understand a word they're saying? Why do you get so upset? It's because you feel out of control. You feel like no matter what you say, no matter what you do, you can't get anywhere with the company. A few months ago, we were flying to Michigan to a conference, and my wife had whooping cough. We didn't know it at the time, but my wife had whooping cough. I had a horrible pull to hamstring at the time. And what was interesting is we had finally made it all the way to the gate, and my wife had an episode before we actually entered into the airport. And I thought to myself, how in the world are we going to get on a plane that's 98 degrees? Honestly, you're packed in here like sardines and make this trip. I said, how in the world are we going to do that? So we finally, we check into the airport, and then we finally make our way to the gate, and my wife is 6 months pregnant, coughing up a storm, and I'm walking like this. We look like a pair. Well, we finally got to the gate. I've never had this happen. I couldn't believe it happened on this trip. They said, well, they printed your boarding passes wrong, sir. You're going to have to walk all the way back, and you're going to have to reprint these. I said, I got to catch my plane in 30 minutes. And she goes, I can't do anything about it. And so I just sat there, and my wife starts crying. And so I start going back on the monorail like this. It was a horrible case. And we got back to where they printed off their boarding passes, and she looked at him, and she went like this. I've never seen this before in my life. And what happened was I felt out of control. Okay? So I'm a fairly patient person, except when I'm dealing with bad referees and also in a situation like that where I feel like I'm out of control. Unfortunately, Jason came out to Ormond to our game, and about halfway through I looked up and saw our new convert, Jason, up there, and I went, this isn't good. Okay, here's the point. He's like, that my pastor? That's great. Or a pastor. Is that spiritual? So here's the thing. I just don't think that when David cut off the head of Goliath, he just said, he did it real calmly. I don't think he did. But here's the point. A pastor can come up with a scripture for anything. But here's the point. Is that I had a lady come back from that behind the counter. And she was a master at public relations. She saw what was going on. She was a master at public relations. And what was interesting is that she empathized with me and she listened to me. And she said, and here's what she said. She said, I've never seen this before. But she said, we're going to get this fixed. And you know what I felt? A sense of control again. That's what I felt. It calmed me. It made me feel like I want to fly with this airline again. And I felt so much better. And I told her, I said, you are great at public relations. I said, because we were getting upset. And I knew why I was getting upset, because I felt out of control. I felt like there's nothing we could do. That's why we get upset at politics. Because we feel like there's these yahoos that are living the life of Riley. They're voting for their own interests. And they're selling their people for a pair of shoes, as the book of Amos says. And they're selling their country away so that they can have certain benefits. And we feel out of control. Why do we feel, why is it that we get so upset when things happen in business or things happen in life or things happen with other people, family members that we've tried to help over and over and over and over and over again? Why do we get so upset? Because no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much Bible you give them, no matter how much you forgive them, guess what? They still go on, they still persist in their sin, and you feel what? Out of control. You feel like there's nothing else that you can do. When you feel like you can control the situation, when you feel like you can help them, guess what? You feel better. But when you don't feel like there's anything else you can do, you get upset, you get frustrated because you feel out of control. But here's the great thing about life, is though we many times feel unbelievably out of control with the government. Thank God, I love the scripture you read this morning, Dr. Cross. Thank God, Jesus is coming and the government shall rest upon our Savior's shoulders. Amen. Amen. Thank God for that. And He's not going to need a vote. He's not going to need a vote of confidence. He is the great I Am. He is the only confidence vote that He needs. And let's understand that the concept of the sovereignty of God should make us feel like we're back in control again. Although the irony, the paradox of it is, guess what? We're out of control, but He's in control who loves us, and He has His glory and our vested interest as a priority. This is why the concept, the idea, the theological truth is the better word, of God's sovereignty is so important for us to get. My whole Christian life changed when I understood that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Now, I am not a Calvinist. I have good friends that are Calvinists. I read after Charles Spurgeon almost every week of my life. He's a Calvinist. I do not like labels. I think labels give skeptics and give other people a chance to marginalize you. Because what people can categorize, they don't feel like they need to be accountable to. So I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I just believe the Bible this morning. I believe that what the Bible says about me, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." I believe it. I stop right there and I don't try to explain it. I don't try to speak where God is silent. I leave it at that. And whosoever will may come, I believe it. I don't try to over-explain it. I believe it. Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. I believe it and I stop right there. Amen. Remember, what you get when you speak where God is silent, you know what you get out of that? A new denomination. Amen. That's what you get out of that. And so this morning, we want to look at God's sovereignty. And we don't have to be scared of the word. Because we really don't like categories around here. I just think it gives a chance for people to marginalize you. But we want to look at the truth of this. And once again, why do we get upset in life? Because we feel out of control. But once we can hide underneath the shelter of Romans 8:28, it gives you a sense of control once again, though you're still out of control, but you're in one whose care, you're in the care of He who is controlling all things. And that should give us some sense of peace this morning. But let's understand that when we're dealing with the theological truth of God's sovereignty, that there's some conclusions that we should come to first off. And one is that I don't think that we should look at theological truth this morning and say, okay, God is sovereign, and then we stop there and then we don't apply it to our lives. Because then we just become a group of, honestly, theological eggheads. But after every sermon or during every message that I preach, I always ask the question, so what? So what does that have to do with us? How should we apply this? But first of all, when we deal with the concept of God's sovereignty this morning, first of all, this is very important because I'm going to make two major points about God's sovereignty. Okay? And the first point is this. Is that the way we have to look at this, the way we have to apply this, is that, first of all, God will either be glorified by you, or God will either be glorified upon you. I want you to see this so clearly. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. When we deal with God's sovereignty, we need to make some practical applications, and one of them is this. God will either be glorified by you, or God will be glorified upon you. But rest assured, brothers and sisters in Christ, God will be glorified. The Bible says, as Isaiah looked up and he saw God high and lifted up, he said, the whole earth is full of His glory. Let's understand what was going on around Isaiah during that time. His own people, the Israelites, were such sinners, though highly religious, that God told Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show My people their transgressions, for they seek Me as a people that did righteous. In other words, they were highly religious, but God tells Isaiah, He says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's a good verse, by the way, for loud preaching. Amen. He said, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show My people their transgressions. So the world is on fire around Isaiah. Spiritually, it's on fire. God's people have denied Him. The ox know His master. But His people didn't even know Him, according to Isaiah chapter 1. The world is spiritually on fire. God is preparing the Assyrians to come down and to take the people into the Assyrian captivity. And everything looks out of control. And Isaiah still sees God high and lifted up. And what does he say? He said, holy, 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 the whole earth is what? Full of His glory. And even though we've got chaos in the White House, we have chaos in the church house, we have chaos in almost every house in America, it seems like, the whole earth, guess what, is still full of His glory. Because God will either be glorified by you, or God will be glorified upon you. Which will it be? Young people, which will it be? Dad's on. Which will it be? My goal in life is that God will be glorified by me. By my actions. By my words. By my spirit. By my home. By everything I do and say. And when we get out of line, we have to quickly correct it. We have to have a check in our spirit. We can't be lazy spiritually. We can't be lazy as far as taking care of our own spiritual lives. But in Exodus 14, let's notice here, is this is probably one of the best passages of scriptures that show us that God will be glorified either by you or upon you. Now, I actually went and saw the movie Exodus yesterday. And had some great graphics. It really did. Exodus 14... It was not as bad as Noah, the movie. It was actually interesting seeing on the screen how it could have looked as far as the 10 plagues. That was actually the most interesting part to me. Other than that, you're going to be probably supporting the theater for $6 because I went to the Ocala 6. So, but it was interesting. So Exodus chapter 14, look what it says here. Did I say Exodus 14? Forgive me. It's actually, yeah, Exodus, that doesn't seem right. Give me a second. Oh, yep. Yep, Exodus 14. This will work. Exodus 14, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake with Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, verse number 2, they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say unto the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut him in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be, now notice what God says, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh. And notice he doesn't say that because Pharaoh will be praying and reading his Bible and Pharaoh will be witnessing. He doesn't say that. On an evil, ungodly man who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" A rebellious man that didn't want to be ruled by God. He wanted to rule his own life. God says what? He'll be honored upon Pharaoh. Let's look at another scripture, just a few verses down if you can. Look in verse number 13. Look what it says here. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show unto you. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Now, there's actually two places in the Bible where God actually rebukes his people in a subtle way for praying. This is one of them. Now, people say, well, yeah, you have to always pray. Of course, you need to consistently pray. But there's two places in the Bible God actually rebukes him for praying. And one of them is when Joshua is upset and he's bemoaning what takes place because of their defeat at Ai. And God says, "Why are you crying unto me?" He says, "You have sin in the camp." You could actually kind of make the case there's a time not to pray, there's a time to repent. There's a time not to pray, there's a time to be active for God. Although we're to always pray, that means we're to consistently pray, just like we're to consistently meditate in the Word. And right here, God tells him, "Stop praying unto me. Stop praying." He says, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" He says, "Time what? To move forward." Prayer can sometimes be a form of spiritual worry, which is not spiritual at all, by the way. Now, it's interesting. This last week when the baby was born last Sunday, as a matter of fact, the baby was, it was high time at 7:45, and I thought, I'm not going to make it to church. And so I called Pastor Kermit, and he was trying to close out the conversation in a long way, and I was trying to be respectful. I said, "Pastor Kermit, I got to go now." So delivery process is going on, and my mother-in-law was at the door. There's a reason why she wasn't in the room, because when I closed the door, I accidentally hit the lock. I have a bad habit of doing that. And so they were trying to get in the room to see what's going on. And this is really TMI, by the way. So we need to move on, because it's just not a good thing. But the point is this, and she said, I was praying. I said, "Were you praying, or is it spiritual worry for you?" You know, so... But the point is this, is sometimes prayer can be a little bit of a form of spiritual worry for us. Because sometimes there's a time to act upon that which you've prayed about. Sometimes there's a time to act upon that which God is leading you to do. And this is what's taking place here in the book of Exodus. Look at verse 16. It says, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Another problem with the movie, by the way. "And I beheld, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will," look what it says, "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh." He didn't say honor upon Moses. He didn't say honor upon Aaron. He says honor upon who? Pharaoh. Let's keep reading here. Look what it says here. Verse number 18. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen." So you see here this concept of either God's going to be glorified by you or God's going to be glorified upon you. But rest assured, God is not some old man up in the sky and he's mad because nobody will listen to his son and nobody will pay attention to his son. He's the Almighty God, and he tells us to choose life or to choose death. Let's go to Matthew 13. Let's see that in Matthew 13. We see this concept here. That God talks about the righteous, listen, shining forth. But let's understand that the way he words this, that it's darkness which accentuates the light. And once again, you see a group of people that God is talking about. With one of those groups, God will be glorified by them. With the other group, God will be glorified upon them. Matthew 13. And let's look in verse number 31 of Matthew 13. Look what the scripture says here. "Another parable put he forth," Matthew 13, verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which if a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is least of all herbs, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs." So God says the kingdom of heaven, it's within us. Remember I preached this about a year and a half ago? The kingdom of heaven, it is within us. One day it shall be without. But he says the kingdom of heaven, that which is within us, will one day be like a mighty tree. But notice how he says it'll be taller than the other trees. We will stick out. Notice that the smallness of those that don't glorify God will accentuate the bigness of what God has done in our lives. And once again, it's a choice for us as His people. Which part are we going to be with? Let's understand that you are not going to ever lackadaisically find Christ. You are never going to lackadaisically glorify the Lord. What did we say a couple weeks ago? When only 2 out of 600,000 men, God said, wholly followed me, do you think that that other 599,998, do you think that they were unbelievers? Do you think that they just intellectually were atheists? Don't you think that they were religious? Don't you think they had a knowledge of God? Don't you think that they passively serve God? And listen, if we think that the Christianity that we live is the Christianity that God views as normal Christianity, we're crazy as Americans, and we're more ego-centered than we realize. We have to realize that the New Testament Christianity that we need is a New Testament Christianity that Paul had, a man who's willing to be beheaded for his testimony for Christ. Peter was willing to be crucified upside down for his testimony of Christ. And we can't even read our Bibles? Really? We can't even give ourselves to prayer on a daily basis? Really? We have to realize that whether we have one person or 300 people in this church, I am going to preach the biblical standard, and that is we are to be holy as He is holy, and God sent Jesus Christ to die for us that He might redeem unto Himself a zealous people, a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. We are to have such a fire within us. You see, the problem in the church is we know John 3:16, but we're very unfamiliar with Luke 3:16. In Luke 3:16, He says, I shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. And in looking here, look at Matthew 13 and verse 37. He says, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall the end of this world be. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And He says this, then the righteous, look what He says here, shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Notice what He says here. Notice how He says they're going to shine. But it's in relation to those that are in darkness. And so notice how the darkness accentuates the light. And so God's going to get glory upon a certain class, then He's going to get glory by a certain class here. The class being the believers in Christ that follow Him. Let's go to Romans 9. You see this illustrated in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 14. I'll read the whole section here for continuity's sake. Romans 9 and 14. Look what He says here. What shall we say then? Romans 9 and 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And by the way, Romans 9 is talking about the sovereignty of God. So Paul knows that when you introduce the concept or the theological truth of God's sovereignty, he knows that the first question is going to be, well, then how can God allow all this? Well, then, I mean, would God actually do that? Would God actually do this? God knows that the first question that comes up, and that's why we still have a debate going on for 2,000 years as far as what is the sovereignty of God and what does that mean? And as I said before, how much more like a duck can a duck be? I'm not going to argue it. A duck is a duck and God is sovereign. We'll leave it at that. And we need to trust in that sovereignty. But I want you to see here that he has to answer this question to the Romans. Now, Paul was very good about answering a question before it's asked to him. You see that all throughout the Pauline epistles. Paul knew that there were questions in people's minds, so he would answer them before they're verbally asked. And that's why he says here, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God is sovereign, yet evil is still allowed? Because God is sovereign, yet He still uses evil, just as He did in Exodus 14. That's really what he's talking about specifically. Is God evil? Is there something wrong with God? That's the question he's answering. And he says it like this. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And I say, don't get caught up in the argument. Just put yourself underneath the mercy of God. Okay, but look what it says here. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scriptures say, that, notice how he's going to go back to Exodus 14, which we just read. So, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Now listen, when you see that scripture, that God raised Pharaoh up to be honored upon him, does the question not come to your mind, well, why would a good God do that? Right? And what I say is go with what the Apostle Paul said. He says, God's not evil for doing that, but the sovereign God can choose to do whatever he wants to choose to do, and I'm just going to be in faith on his side. Amen? Now look what it says here. He says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even so for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now once again, I'm going to go back to politics, because the Bible says that the hand of the king is in what? I'm sorry, the heart of the king is what? In the hands of the Lord. And he turneth it whithersoever he wants to. God says in Daniel chapter 4, that God puts even the basest of men to rule over kingdoms. Now that puts a lot of questions in our mind. Really? Mao Zedong? Really? What we have today? Really? That puts that question in your mind. And I think that to try to answer that question, to try to get into the intricacies of that, I don't really think that that's our place as God's people. I think we need to believe what he said. We don't need to argue beyond that. And we, as God's people, we need to let God be glorified by us, even though there are others that he will be glorified upon. Look what it says here. And you keep reading, then I want to get more practical. It says this. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Though thou wilt say unto me, then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Do you see what he's asking there? Well, then how can God judge Pharaoh for his sin if God raised him up? J. Vernon McGee, I don't like to go here too much, because once again, we're trying to get into the mind of God, and sometimes it gets a little difficult. Sometimes it's an understatement. But J. Vernon McGee says that God never hardens someone's heart where there was not previously wickedness there. Interesting take on it. I'll let you do with that. With what you want to do with it, okay? It's a deep subject. But look what he says, because that's not where I want to get to. I want to get down to verse number 19. He says, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I forgot that was there. You know what he did? He just said what I just said. What are we doing trying to figure out all that God's doing? God is God. You know what that means? We're not God. Amen? Glad that was there. Look what he says. Shall the thing formed, there he keeps going on to say it here. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Then he says in verse 22, what if God, and this is what I want to get to, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory, look what he says here, on the vessels of mercy. And what you notice here, he's saying that the spiritual poverty of those that will be against God, those that will run from God, it accentuates the spiritual riches that God has given to us. And so by one group, he will be glorified upon them. And keep in mind, they make the choice to be a fugitive away from God. Very important to understand that. And then the other group, the vessels of mercy, he will be glorified by us because we by faith have followed him. Now, so that's point number one. Young people, you will be either glorified. God will either get glory by you or upon you. Do you want to be a Pharaoh or do you want to be a Cyrus? And if we don't know who Cyrus is, honestly, go home and look it up. It's one of the greatest prophecies of all the Bible. 150 years before he comes on the scene, God calls him out by name and says that Cyrus will be used by God to rebuild the temple of God in the book of Ezra. Will you be glorified? Will God get glory upon you or by you? As adults, we've went through a whole year of making Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. We refer to it often as our mantra, if you will, saying, God, strengthen us with might in the inner man. And the question asked is, are we stronger now than we were a year ago spiritually? Do we know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, more this month than we did 12 months ago? And if we don't, we need to make this our goal in life. So first of all, an understanding that the sovereignty of God, we've already said God will either be glorified by you or upon you. But secondly, I want to look at this. And that is that God does not need us this morning. Now, I'm very thankful that God chooses to use us, but He does not need us this morning. It's interesting looking at the book of Job, chapter 38. Job had some sort of a spiritual pride in even answering his accusers. And God's whole goal in Job 38 is to humble Job. And He asks him a set of questions. And the questions, they accentuate God's sovereignty. And He asked Job, where were you when everything was created? Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I created that? And it makes that wrong thinking that we tend to get in our minds that we are good at playing God in our lives. What God did with Job is He turned into right thinking, that God is God and God really doesn't need us. Remember, the essence of the sin nature is that you're good at controlling your own life. And you will never prosper as a Christian until you realize you're a bad God of your life. Amen. You're a bad ruler over your own life. Now let's stop right there. Because intellectually, we tend to think that we got that down right there. Remember, what did we say about 6 months ago? It's the things that we think that we got down that end up being the things in life that plague us the most. And I saw this story a couple days ago that what if you were pulled over by a police officer and he caught you going 85 in a 60 mile an hour speed zone? And what if the officer comes up to your car and he says, do you know how fast you're going? And unfortunately, I can tell you how the whole conversation goes from there. But he says, do you know how fast you're going? And it is hard to win the world to Jesus, by the way, driving 30 miles an hour, just so you know. It is very difficult. So, but he says, do you know how fast you're going? And what if you said, yes, sir, I was going pretty fast. And what if you replied and said, but sir, just so you know, I knew that the speed limit was 60. Now you're even more trouble. You would never get out of that ticket, okay, for the most part. There are ways to get out of tickets. One is to have four beautiful girls in the back. It's just, it always works. I don't know. I've never gotten a ticket with my children with me. But here's the thing. But that would never work with a police officer. But we do this with God. We tend to think that the destination of Christianity is to know the Bible. It's to know these truths. But you know what? We're fulfilling prophecy because God said there would be a day when they're ever learning, yet what? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we tend to think that because we know that God's sovereign, well, then we got that down. Now, hold on a second. The fact that He's the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe means that I'm not a good ruler over my own life. So when I choose my own ways when I'm in a disagreement with someone and not a scriptural path, I'm saying to God that I'm a better ruler over my own life than you are. And when we choose to go away from scripture, we're telling God that I'm a better ruler than you are. So, once again, to sit here and say, well, we know the Bible, we know that God's sovereign, that's really good. Now, hold on, how do we act? I actually preached one time in a Calvinist church, Faith Baptist Church in Williston. The doctrine is very Calvinistic there. And I actually preached a message on the Arminian Calvinists. Because there's those who theologically and intellectually, they believe in the sovereignty of God, but practically, there are many in because they still choose their own ways. And I don't even like that. I don't even like those categories. I don't even use them in my own life. But the point is this. We can't sit here this morning and say, yes, that's right, great. That's God is sovereign. And we leave and go, isn't that great? And then we go rule our own lives. And when we choose our own ways over scriptural ways when it comes to our finances, our own ways versus scriptural ways when it comes to dealing with relationships, through our works we are sending out the message, God, I'm a better God over my life than you are. And I am the sovereign ruler over my own life. Once again, I say this often. I put it in my first chapter in my book on anger that the plague of the church is not drug addicts and people that drink on Saturday night and come to church and teach Sunday school class. The greatest plague of the church is good, moral, faithful people that intellectually believe the right things. Good people. And that's what Jesus was dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. To show those good people that they were highly in need of the grace of God. Amen. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I never committed adultery. I'm a good person because I don't cheat on my wife. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after him has committed adultery already in his heart. Jesus was dealing with good, moral, faithful people that intellectually believed the right things. They were semi-religious. And that's what the church is full of. And we have to realize that though intellectually we think we believe in God and that we think we have Bible doctrine down, if we choose unjustified anger over biblical principles of peace, let's understand this morning, we are telling God that He's not sovereign, that I'm a better ruler than you are. When we choose our own ways over God's ways when it comes to finances, when we commit sins of omission because we allow our mind to be consumed with entertainment, to be consumed with our own thoughts, but we don't allow our mind to be consumed with the Word of God, that is a sin of omission. And subtly yet realistically, you're still telling God that I know how to rule my own life, and it doesn't matter if I fill my mind with your Word, because I'll make life work anyway. And practically, I'm not so sure how much we believe in the sovereignty of God and that this sovereign God is a good God that has His glory and our best interest in mind. Let's understand this. And there's so many ways we could go with this. So many scriptures I'm going to have to skip over here. You got Abraham. He believed that if he went in unto Hagar, that they could help the promises of God out. You look in Deuteronomy 1, you see there was a part 2 to Numbers 13. Numbers 13 where they fell in unbelief. They didn't go into the land of giants as we preached a few weeks ago. Did you know there's a part 2 to that story? Because after they spent the night weeping, the people said, you know what, we need to go fight this battle. You know what, we do need to do this. We can do this. And God said, I'm not with you. And they went and fought anyway. You know what they thought they could do? They thought they could help God along. You read that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Why did Moses end up being a fugitive? Let's go to Acts 7. I want you to see this real quick, and I need to bring this to a close. But keep in mind, we got to get Sundays and Wednesdays all in on one go here. So, oh, good grief, I just saw what time it is. I'm sorry. I knew I should have put my phone out here. Real quick here. I did not realize what time it was. I thought it was like 20 till 11. So look at here, Acts chapter 7. I knew to put my phone up here. Look at Acts chapter 7. I want you to see this here. It says, in the which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. I want you to see this here, because we know this story. Moses, the man, when he's 40, he tries to help the Hebrews, and it, totally unsuccessful. God takes him on a 40-year journey to show him who he really is. And so Moses comes back to Israel, to Egypt, knowing who God is, knowing the sovereignty of God. And at first he rises up to slay the Egyptian. He rises up to help the Hebrews in his own power. The second time, and he helped nobody. The second time, he just lifts his staff over the Red Sea, and what? He delivers 3 million people. So one man with God is a tremendous majority. He finally knew the sovereignty of God. But I want you to see something here. We tend to think that Moses just didn't like the fact that this Egyptian was hurting the Hebrew. There's a bigger picture, and there's something that's pretty mesmerized. Look at what it says here. Look at verse 25. For Moses supposed that his brethren, this is after he slew the Egyptian, for Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Do you know where this passage is at? It's in Exodus 2. Before Exodus 3. Before the burning bush. He slays the Egyptian before the burning bush. Before God says, I am that I am has sent me. Some way, somehow, Moses, even before he slew the Egyptian, he knew that God would use him as a deliverer. And you know what he's trying to do? Trying to help God out. Help God out. We try to help God out in so many ways in our life. And that's why I've come to the conclusion that to really serve the Lord, it's not what you do, it's who you are. And instead of doing our way out, we need to be our way out. We need to be children of God that are full of faith, that understand the sovereignty of God. And let God make you that cream, and that cream will rise to where it needs to go. And God had to put Moses on the backside of the desert to make him spiritual cream, to make him a man of faith, to let him see that God didn't need his help. We have so many of you this next year, you're endeavoring to do some great things. Brother Larry's going into a new business venture. It's called Amway. And I think that he's going to a new business venture. And I have goals. Some of you have spiritual goals for your family. You look at Brother Jason, he has great spiritual goals for his own life. And you know what we need to do? Rather than put our own hands on the Egyptians in our lives, we need to raise up a rod of faith and say, God, part the Red Seas in my life. Because you're much better at being God than I am. Let's stand our feet if we can. Thank you. I'm sorry. I should always bring the phone and put on my pulpit here. But here's the point. God is a sovereign God. During this time of year, many people look towards the coming of Christ. We're going to do that over the next few Sundays, God willing. But this sovereign God is in total control. And thank God that we get mad because we feel out of control. That's why I think Romans 8:28 has such a calming effect upon us. Because it shows us that even though we can't control, our lives are being looked upon by the God who's in total control. And that should help us to be a little calmer in our spirit.